Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live, we learn, we are led, and we love by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will lead, guide, and direct us as we study God's Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together tonight to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth, and we thank you that we have the Spirit of truth who we can depend upon by faith to teach us that which you've said to be the very mind of Christ. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've provided us this warm and lighted place tonight where we can come together to learn your Word. And Father, we pray for those who are without light, without electricity, without heat. We thank you that you have kept your church going with power. And we know that that power is really greater than even electricity. So, Father, we thank you. We put this time into your care tonight, and we ask that the Holy Spirit teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Excuse me, verse 4. We've got down to verse number 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, what we discovered on Sunday morning was that this first paragraph we have here in chapter 5, you already see it bracketed at the beginning and the end with the statements, the wonderful statements about freedom. Verse number 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then look it down to verse number 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. And so, really, what he does at verse 13 is he picks up the subject that he introduces at verse number 1. But from verses 2 through 12, he takes a slight diversion and deals very directly and specifically with the legalists. This is the one time he really turns against them, and he doesn't pull any punches, and he is going to address them directly. And by the time he is going to get to verse number 12, he is going to give them a suggestion of what they can do with their legalism. And he's going to be very strong about it. But here he is explaining at verse number 4 about these believers who have been severed, who have been cut away from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And as we saw on Sunday morning, back in verse number 2, Paul said that they were of no profit when they came to grace if they're trying to live by law. There was no profit to them. And now in verse number 4, we see why. Because they are unemployed as Christians, they have been fired from grace. And he says, you have fallen from grace. Now, this is not a loss of salvation. There are some who would love to look at this verse and say, see, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to fall from grace. This is not a loss of salvation. Rather, this is falling from grace, and thus a fall from fellowship. John, recording the words of Jesus Christ in the seven letters to the seven churches, later on in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, would say, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, using the same word, ekpikto, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove the candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. And very clearly addressed to believers in Jesus Christ. But believers in Jesus Christ who are out of fellowship, they have fallen from grace. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, again, very clearly an epistle that was written to believers, he says, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? In other words, you're imitating the unbelieving man. And that's what the believer out of fellowship does. So Paul, in saying that you've fallen from grace, you've been severed from Christ, because you're seeking to be justified by the law, he is saying to them, you've become carnal, you're out of fellowship as a result of your legalism. Now, in verse number 5, we have the contrast, and Paul uses the personal pronoun we for the believers who are rejecting legalism. He said, unlike you who've been severed from Christ, who are fallen from grace, he said, we, through the Spirit, by faith, are anticipating or waiting for the hope of righteousness. To expand that, we have it explanatory. For you see, we who are in the Spirit by means of faith, not works, not legalism, not by following some type of law, in total contrast to you who are seeking to be justified by the law. We are in the Spirit through faith, by faith. We are with certainty expecting the hope or the evident outcome of righteousness. When it talks about we are waiting for the hope of righteousness, we always have a little bit of a problem communicating that word hope to those of us that speak English. And I've even talked about this with some of my friends in Africa who speak other languages and sometimes native languages, and if they have the word hope, if it means the same thing to them as it does to us. But when we use the word hope, we hope our electricity comes back on, right? We don't know when it is. Someday it's going to. One of these days, I promise you, it will come back on. But we hope it, you know, we can even say, well, I hope it's going to come back on tomorrow. You know, I hope it's going to come back on by the weekend. You know, we can say, we can anticipate it, but we don't know for sure. We can even talk about things, but gee, I hope I get a better job, or I hope I, you know, meet somebody and get married, or I hope I have children, or I hope, you know, I have enough to retire on, or I hope this or hope that. In our language, in our understanding, hope is always something that, well, we want, we anticipate, we're not real sure of. And that was not the case with the Greek language. And in many languages of the world, it's not the case. When they talk about hope, they are talking about something that is a confident anticipation or expectation of something that's surely going to come about. When Paul uses this word hope, he is using the Greek word elpis, and it does mean a confident expectation of something that is to come. It's just not here yet. It's just not here yet. You know, here we have Amy in the hospital, and she's hoping to have twins. You say, well, you know she's going to have twins. But you see, you could use the Greek word that way, and it would be accurate. We know they're going to come. We just don't know when, do we? You know, we hope it won't be too soon. You know, we hope it's going to be long enough out that they're going to be good size. What are they, 3.5 pounds now? Is that what they decided? 3.5 pounds. They're getting there. You know, they're getting there. You know, we want to pray that they're going to wait to come into this world. You know, they're just kind of getting a little cramped right now with two of them in there. They want to get out. So, but we hope they wait. But, you know, we know she's going to have twins. We know that. So with that type of confident expectation. So Paul is not talking about something that is hoped for and uncertain, because he knows there is a certainty of his salvation. And he has this because he says we are in the Spirit by faith. We are in the Spirit by faith. It uses the word through, but really it is the preposition in. And it is the dative singular of pneuma, which is pneumatia. And as the phrase, I forgot to bring that one up. As the phrase in Christ is the most descriptive statement about our position as believers. If you think about that, the one phrase that describes your position better than anyone else in the New Testament, is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament, is that you're in Christ. You're in Christ. That talks about your position. You're in Christ when you're in fellowship, right? Are you in Christ when you're carnal? Yep. You know, are you in Christ when you're not sinning? Yep. You in Christ when you're sinning? Yep. You're in Christ. It's your position. That is the most descriptive statement of you. That's that top circle position. But just as that is the most descriptive statement about our position as believers, the phrase in the Spirit is the most descriptive statement about our practice as believers. Because there, we can see from verse number 4 that these believers, they're not in the Spirit. They're out of fellowship. They're carnal. Whereas in verse number 5, Paul says, we, speaking of those who reject legalism and embrace grace, we are in the Spirit by faith. Now, I thought I'd take some time with this to kind of share this term with you, because it is a beautiful term. And it is here. It's a dative. It means that there's an advantage for the subject to be in the Spirit. Quite often the dative case means that there is an advantage to this. So Paul says in the Spirit, dative, advantage. It's a singular noun emphasizing the uniqueness of God, the Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. Now, you have a human spirit, many human spirits, as many human spirits as there are believers, but there's only one Holy Spirit. There are not numerous Holy Spirit. There's not numerous spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. It is singular. This phrase does not have an equivalent in the Old Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament. There's only one New Testament reference back to an Old Testament individual where it says that individual was in the Spirit, and that is David. And that reference is found in Matthew 22, verse 42. And David, who did according to the Davidic covenant, was said to have a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. Part of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 was not only that there would be a ruler of David over the house of God, you know, forever, and that, of course, is eventually fulfilled or is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, will eventually be fulfilled in his rule in the kingdom, as well as David's rule on earth as in his resurrected form. But another part of that is that the Holy Spirit would have a special ministry to those who would rule as descendants of David, as part of the Davidic dynasty. And in Matthew 22, it says that what they had was like being in the Spirit. But no time in the Old Testament is that phrase or even the equivalent Hebrew phrase or anything like it ever used. And so we see that this phrase is specifically a New Testament phrase, a New Testament concept. But then we can get a little bit more specific with it, because in the Gospels, this phrase, in the Spirit, is only found in reference to John the Baptist once, is said to be in the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 8:12, Christ was in the Spirit. In Luke chapter 2, verse 27, as a boy at the temple, he was said to be in the Spirit. Paul would later on, in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, say that Christ was justified in the Spirit. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3:18, we read that Christ was resurrected in the Spirit. The only other gospel reference is by way of prophecy in John chapter 4, where Jesus said there is coming a time when believers would worship God in spirit, pneumatia, and in truth, aletheia. And so that's the only other reference. So what I want you to see at this point is that in the four Gospels, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, only John the Baptist and only Jesus Christ were said to be in the Spirit. So it's one of those terms that we find has a very exclusive use reserved just for the Lord Jesus Christ and his cousin, John. You remember the Lord said he was any of those who were born of woman, you know, he's the greatest. This guy is the greatest, except for those who are part of Christ's kingdom, and that's you and me. And we'll see why in a moment. And so it is really a very limited term. Now, when we go to the book of Acts, Acts mentions believers who are in the Spirit, including Paul in Acts chapter 19, 21, and Apollos in Acts chapter 18, 25. But then, when we get to the epistles, it's almost like if you're studying this word, you find it in the Gospels, a few references here. But first, go back to the Old Testament. Old Testament, no, you don't even find it. Don't even see in the Spirit. Don't even find it. Look at it in the Hebrew. Look at the different prepositions that could be used. Look at the words for Spirit. Just not found. Come to the Gospels. Look at the word. A few times it's used. Half dozen times. You find it always referring to Jesus Christ. One time to John the Baptist. Other times just to Jesus Christ. You think, boy, this is really an exclusive concept. This is something that's really, really special. And then you look in the book of Acts, and you find, okay, well, here's some believers. Well, Paul and Apollos, you know, they are said to be in the Spirit. Then you get to the epistles, and you begin to see it explode everywhere you look. Believers, you and me, we're in the Spirit. For example, these are a few, for example. In Romans 2:29, we praise God. This is something we do in the Spirit. Romans 8:13. We put to death the old sin nature. How? In the Spirit. Romans 8:14, divine guidance is in the Spirit. Romans 9:1, teaching of doctrine is done in the Spirit. Romans 14:17, our joy is in the Spirit. Romans 15:16, experiential sanctification. That sanctification as we live the Christian life, as we experience the Christian life, that is done in the Spirit. That's just in Romans. Then we move on to 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:21. We love in the Spirit. Our love comes through the Spirit. And this is just, by the way, using that term, pneumatia, just that word. There's other words where it uses pneuma, and it uses other prepositions and other terms. This is just limited to that term. I want you to see how this is applied to you. That which was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. That which was exclusive for Christ, except for the one mentioned to John the Baptist. Now, how extensively it is used for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. We love in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we say that Jesus is Lord in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:2, Bible doctrine is communicated in the Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 3:3, we live our lives in the Spirit. Then we can move on to Galatians and Ephesians. We can see how it's used there. In Galatians 3:3, we begin the Christian way of life in the Spirit. That's how we begin this wonderful life that we have. In Galatians 5:16, we are mandated to walk in the Spirit. As believers, you are to walk in the Spirit. And then in Galatians 5:18, divine guidance, again, comes in the Spirit. And Ephesians 2:22, our church unity. The unity of a church, a local church, is in the Spirit. And then Ephesians 6:18, we are to pray in the Spirit. So again, wherever we turn, wherever we look in the Christian way of life, whatever we're doing in the Christian way of life, it is said to be in the Spirit, in the Spirit. Looking on to Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and other references. Philippians 3:3, our worship is in the Spirit. That's predicted, isn't it? Because Jesus said there's coming a time when you will worship me in spirit, when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then Colossians 1:18, again, our love is in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, there is power in the Spirit. Other references, 1 Peter 4:6, Peter says we live according to God in the Spirit. Jude verse 20, we pray in the Spirit. And Revelation 1:10, John says that when he wrote Revelation and received the vision of Jesus Christ, he was in the Spirit. So as we look at these things, everything that encompasses our spiritual life is in the Spirit. Using that word, which was only used for Christ and then not used at all in the Old Testament, now, after Jesus Christ has gone to the cross, his death, burial, and his resurrection, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, and as he has promised us another comforter who is going to come, we are in that other comforter. We have that relationship to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the very power by which we do all these things. He is the very power by which we live the spiritual life. Now, there's two other references, one that you're probably very familiar with, Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a command. It's imperative mood. It's a command that is given to believers by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here we have again the use of the word pneumati to emphasize that we are filled as well as in the Spirit. But be filled with, not just pneuma, but be filled with in the Spirit. I know it doesn't sound that good in English, but it makes a lot of sense in the Greek language. To be encompassed, to be filled by being in the Spirit. We might wonder, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? That's one thing that when I was in seminary, people loved to discuss. They said, now what is pleroma? What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Is it control? You know, what part do we play? What part do we have? On and on. Turn with me, if you will, just over to the next book from Galatians, over to Ephesians. And let's look at that verse, Ephesians 5:18. Should be underlined, marked, circled in your Bible. It's a great verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what you need to do to find out what the filling of the Holy Spirit is to go back to the first use of this word in Ephesians. And you can go back to Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. Paul gives a great prayer for all believers at the end of chapter 3. He says in that, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." What is Paul's prayer? This is one of these verses where we don't have the phrase "in the Spirit" used, but certainly we see that Paul's prayer is that we, through the Holy Spirit, who is resident in the inner man, be strengthened with the power of God. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, how? Through faith. He may be at home. And you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be, notice the words here, filled up to all the fullness of God. Here he prays that believers are filled up with the fullness of God. And at that particular point, if you were reading this for the first time, you would say, "Well, that's great, Paul. I really love you praying for me this way." And who wouldn't? What believer wouldn't look at that and say, "Paul, thank you for praying for me"? And he is. He's praying for all of us. Remember, the letter to the Ephesians was not addressed specifically to the Ephesians. It was intended to be a circular epistle, one that would go on to many people. And it hit Ephesus first. That's because Ephesus was a seaport. But then it was understood that this would go on to many churches, go on to other churches throughout Asia Minor, other churches throughout Europe, other churches even all the way down to Tulsa, Oklahoma. You could look at this as being one epistle that is written as much to our church as to the church in Ephesus. And Paul prays this for us. Paul prays this for you. He prays this for me. And he prays that we be filled up with the fullness of God. And he says it at that time, at that point, but he really doesn't define it, does he? He really is not defined. But then in the next chapter, he talks about down in verse number 12 or verse number 11 in chapter 4, "For he gave apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, of the service, and they can do the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, there it's more defined for us, isn't it? Same word is used. And there it says, now the fullness of Christ, what is it? Well, it includes a unity of faith, a knowledge of the Son of God, being a mature man. And what is that maturity? What's the measure? What's the standard of that maturity? The standard is the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ, to be mature according to his standard. Not the standard of a pastor, not the standard of a church covenant, but the standard of Christ. And that is why I say that maturity in Jesus Christ is to love as Christ loved. That's the standard. That's the one thing that he was known for, above anything else. He loved. That's why the new commandment in John chapter 13 is to love as Christ loved. So there, all of a sudden, we now have it defined for us. So at the end of chapter 3, Paul prays for it. Now in chapter 4, he defines it. And now, having done that in chapter 5, he commands it by telling us how we're going to accomplish that. How are we going to accomplish that? I mean, I read verse number 13 of chapter 4 and I say, that sounds great. I mean, for believers to come together in the unity of the faith, to have the very knowledge of the Son of God, to be a mature man measured against the stature of the stature of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be great? But how am I going to do that? And in chapter 5, verse 18, he basically says, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the Holy Spirit who will do it, not you. And that's why he now says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so do not be drunk with wine. The analogy there is that wine controls you. Do not be controlled by wine, but rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people look at Ephesians 5:18. They look at the whole idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they try to make it something that either all believers have from the moment of salvation onward, or they try to make it something that only a few believers have by way of a second blessing. And I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where somebody has asked you if you've received the second blessing. And guys, if you're married, I'll give you a real good answer to that one. Or women, if you're married too, just look the person right in the eye and say, "You bet. I received my second blessing when I met my wonderful wife." Well, they'll say, "Well, I didn't mean that. I meant, did you get the second blessing, brother? Did you get the Spirit?" And I said, "I got the Spirit the moment I was saved, when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior." But there are a lot of people that try to make this something that's a second blessing that only a few, a select few, who are really spiritual. And you know what that means, really legalistic. That's really what it means. I mean, you know, we strip away everything from it. Talking about, oh, they're such a godly person. They're such a holy person. They're so spiritual. No, they're such a legalistic person. They're so legalistic. They're legalists. And everybody looks at them and say, "Oh, they're so godly." No. You know, a true godly person, they're going to have people really necessarily walking around talking about how wonderful they are. They're going to know that these people are praying for them, that these people are learning the Word, they're growing in grace, they're walking in the Spirit, and we got a lot of them around here, and none of them are legalists. So the idea of a second a blessing is completely wrong by the very fact that this is a command to all believers. You know, is God going to give us a command that only a few believers can fulfill? No. When God gives us a command, the one thing about God's commands, and this is the balance between the way God gives a command and the way God calls upon us to do things and the way the legalists want to have it. You know, they want to see God commanding something that they're to do in their own power. "Okay, God, I'll work at it. I'll try real hard to do this. You know, don't. Okay, God, I'll try that. Do. I'll try that. I'll work real hard at it." The one thing you can be sure of is that when God gives a command, and there are commands, there's many commands. Every time you see an imperative mood verb in the Greek, it is a command. But the thing about it is God always gives with that the power to fulfill the command. You know, it's like me saying to Ed, "I want you to go out and I want you to go get electricity at your house. Your house is without electricity. I want you to empower your house. I want you to go get electricity. And by the way, I'm going to give you a couple $1,000 to buy a generator. And I'm going to tell you who has one. And they'll sell it only to you." That's the way God does things. You see, that's the way God does things. God does things that way, not Dan. Except by way of illustration. But you see, that's the way God does things. The legalists think that God says, "Go get power at your house." "Okay, God, I'll go rub those sticks together. I'll go, you know, get a long extension cord. I'll go get this or get that. You know, I'll figure out some way to do it." But the only people I know that could use a long extension cord is Joy and Steve. The house next door to them has electricity. Figure that one out. Next door. You know, it has electricity. Theirs does not. You know, it hasn't for quite a few days. Extension cords. That's late at night. And they plugged in. But people get so confused about this verse. If God has commanded it, He expects us to do it. He gives us the ability to do it. He wants us to do it. We can do it. And it's not going to take any effort on our part. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, a verse we're coming up to, it says, "If we live by," and really that word could be translated "in," "the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, of course, the context of chapter 5, we already see what it is. It's the idea of rejecting any type of works for spirituality. Paul tells those of us who have made the determination to live life by the Spirit, to not only live by the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit. And what is walking? Walking is our standard everyday practice as believers in Jesus Christ. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in truth. We walk in Christ. You know, we walk by faith. And we do not walk according to our own agenda, but rather by the Spirit's agenda. And so as we reject the idea of works for spirituality, Paul is telling those who have made that determination in life to live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. I am living by the Spirit. My life, my spiritual life is by the Spirit. We know that. We all know that. All of us can say that. Well, that means we can also walk in the Spirit. We can step out in the Spirit. We can minister in the Spirit. Just all those verses I gave you before in Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the epistles, everything that Paul said, even Peter and Jude and John get into it. Everything that they say, it is done in the Spirit. Because we live in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. When we worship in spirit and in truth. You know, when our worship team practices, when they put things together, when they present worship and present Christ in doing so, that is in the Spirit. You better hope that when I teach, it's in the Spirit. You know, when I study, it has to be in the Spirit. When you witness, it has to be in the Spirit. When you go on a mission trip, whoa, you got to be in the Spirit. I mean, you're out there on the ragged edge of life, and you don't know where you're going to be stuck or where what's going to happen or what bugs are going to crawl over you. Where's Kelly? Oh, bugs are going to crawl over you. You don't know, but you're in the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit's taking care of the bugs and the malaria and the food and the water and everything else. You know, I remember Herman was so funny, and you read about it in his newsletter because he had all kinds of people telling him, now, when you go to Africa, don't drink the water. Oh, I know that. Dan's already told me. We don't drink any of the water over there. We drink bottled water. Even the people there drink bottled water. You know, down in Zambia, they don't because they have some pretty good wells. But even down there, we drink bottled water. So don't worry about it. But don't even get in the water. Don't get in the water. There's all types of parasites and everything in the water. So I say, guess what, Herman? We're going to baptize some people. He says, what in? Water? I said, yeah. He says, where? I said, in this stream, in this river. And he went, really? He says, you sure we're going to do this? I said, we're going to do it. He said, have you done it before? Yep, and I survived. And so we did, because we were in the Spirit. And beautiful, beautiful stream. As some of you saw the pictures, very fast moving. And it was a great place to baptize people. But you see, the idea that everything we do is in the Spirit. But in that passage, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, is a very interesting thing. This little phrase right here, let us also walk in the Spirit, that's subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood means that not all believers are going to do this. Well, it is a potential for all believers. And how do we know it's a potential? Because of what we read by this command in Ephesians 5:18, we know it's a potential for every believer in Jesus Christ to be in the Spirit. But then in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, while we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Not all believers are going to walk in the Spirit, because some will choose to walk in the flesh. They will choose to walk in the flesh. And the reason that believers will walk in the flesh rather than in the Spirit is really given in the very next verse. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That which prevents walking in the Spirit is our personal agenda. And that includes sin, human good, morality, knowledge, service. That all comes back on us. Not as a result of the Holy Spirit in our life, but rather as a result of our own personal agenda. Now, morality is great, as long as it's a result of God, the Holy Spirit, working in your life. And He will work that in your life. Good. Doing good is a good thing. It's good. But it's only good if it's a result of being in the Spirit. The same with knowledge. Learning the Word of God. You know, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's something we're told to do, and that's a good thing. But only when it's a result of the Holy Spirit. The same with service. You see, I emphasize this because what these believers back here now in Galatians chapter 5, what they were doing, people would look at that and they would say, oh, well, that's good. Look at that. They're following some dietary rules. You know, they're observing some holy days. You know, look at them. They don't drink coffee. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? You know, look at these women. You know, they're just so, they all stay at home and they're homemakers. They don't go out and work. You know, look, they never drink alcohol and they never use tobacco. They're good people. I've met a lot of them and they're really good people. Yeah, they're really good for apostate heretics who believe all kinds of false and evil doctrine. Am I talking about the legalists, or might I be talking about somebody else? Aren't there a lot of these Judaizers in Utah? Maybe. You see, people look at that and they say, oh, but they're good people. Yeah, they're good people. And they're nice to have as neighbors, by the way. I grew up in Arizona. I grew up against next door to a whole lot of Utahites. a lot of people. And they're nice to have as neighbors. They'll bake you an apple pie every now and then, you know, and they'll help you if you need help. They're good people. But their doctrine is total 100% rank heresy. Say, well, they believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah. The Jesus Christ that was the brother of Satan, well, Lucifer, and he was born just as a man. He didn't have any divine pre-incarnate state. But eventually he went along and he was so good, he became God. And you know something? So can you. You can follow that same path. Now, he did it in 33 years. Might take you a little bit longer. But you can do it. You know, that's one reason they venerate their elders so much. Oh, he's old. He's been one of us for a long time. He must be just almost a god. And so when he speaks, if he's one of the elders, when he speaks, it's as if God spoke. And so they write it down. And they put it in their vaults. And they say, this is the word of God. The only problem is that God contradicts himself all over the place. Oh, man. With what's being said about that particular religion nowadays, I almost feel like I need to get on a talk show someplace. I did so much study on that when I was in seminary, and I hear these things said, you know, and I go, yeah. People say, oh, they don't believe that. Yeah. Well, it depends on who you read, whether they believe just a little bit of it or a lot of it. But you see, good people. Good people have always been confused with being believers. But see here, these good people, and think about them. All they're doing, really, when we go to chapter 4, all they're doing is observing some dietary law and celebrating holy days. That's nice. That's nice. Now, I remember back when I was a kid in school. Remember Fridays? Fish stick Fridays? Remember those? Any of you? You remember those? Some of you got to be of a certain age to remember those. You know, and it was always like, well, we do this because of the Catholic children. Oh, that's good. You know, that's good. They don't eat meat on Fridays. That's nice. I remember all the fights I used to get into with Catholic kids. A lot of them were on Fridays. So, you know, they wouldn't eat meat, but they do other things. But anyway, oh, my. So, but people say, well, that's good. Dietary laws, holiday. So that's nice. You know, it comes down to March, the second Tuesday, third Tuesday in March, when all the kids would come to school and they have the, you know, ashes on their head. Oh, look, that's good. That's a Wednesday. Yeah, the Tuesday is the time they're out drinking and partying. Yeah. Fat Tuesday. And then, oh, change everything. Wednesday's here. You know, got to go get the ashes on Wednesday, right? Oh, that's good, people say. You know, what? It's about the closest thing to paganism I think we have in Christianity. I mean, you know, my gosh. Legalism. You know, now there's no meat anytime. Fish sticks. Oh, 7 days a week. Boy, wouldn't that be bad. Oh. But you see, that's what Paul is saying in this whole passage. It's they're not in the Spirit because they're good. You say, oh, does it mean that we, to be in the Spirit, we have to be bad? No. No, that's not the antithesis. That's not what we're doing. That's not part of the syllogism. They're not in the Spirit because they're good according to their deeds of the flesh. And people, that is almost more dangerous than sin. With sin, you know it and other people know it. I mean, with sin, you know, there are people in this room tonight who are very close. You're close by way of family. You're close by way of friendship. We serve on the same board, the deacon board together. And if we see a brother or sister in Christ really going off the deep end, I mean, let's face it. If somebody came to church, if you came here tonight and you were, let's say, drunk, if you came in and you were high, there'd be somebody who, in love, would try to help you. And oh, we're going to get to that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to see how that is something that we do. You know, when we see those who we're close to, those who we have a relationship with, falling into sin, we're going to say something. But how do you see the good that's done in the flesh? We don't even see it ourselves. We sometimes get carried away with it. Boy, I'm really a good person. You know, man, I'm really doing good things. God must be impressed. No! He's not impressed. As a matter of fact, in doing so, you've severed your relationship with Christ. You've fallen from grace. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you aren't going to be centering upon yourself and your own personal agenda. Therefore, the phrase "in the Spirit" is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit, being spiritual, being controlled by the Spirit, being in fellowship with Christ through the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, again, a passage we will be getting to and spending some time with, the term "spiritual" is used to refer to those believers who have not been overtaken in a sin. And he says you can help the believer who is not spiritual. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are in fellowship, you who are in the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So as you resist temptation, you are restored or are restored to the status of spirituality. As you set aside the personal agenda of the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And as Paul says here in Galatians 5:4, you are in the Spirit by faith. It is by faith. Again, in verse 5, Paul says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." So rather than carnality through legalism, Paul includes himself and a group of believers who are spiritual. And then he adds, "We are spiritual by faith. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Faith is trusting in the Holy Spirit. I was very impressed the other day at the Salvation Army. Because somewhere in the discussion, it was when I was teaching. No, I was impressed with what I was saying. No. I was thinking it was Travis that did this, but I was impressed with the answer that one of the kids gave, or one of the people that were there. Because I was trying to say, I said, what does faith mean? I gave good news, bad news, you know, just same. And I almost took an offering because I thought that was what you do after giving that. But anyway, I asked if for those of you who were there, you remember, I asked, what is another word for faith? And there was a young gal right there at the table who just looked right up and said, trust. And that's right. That's what it is. And sometimes, as I've said, the word faith is something that perhaps we who use it a lot, we might think, it's easy to understand. But you get out there with your coworkers and you get out in your neighborhoods and you get out there in the world and you start using that word and people don't understand it. We have the faith-based organizations. So most people that would look at the term that way would look at faith as being, well, that's just what you believe, or that's being religious. So we probably have to come back a little bit and use the word trust. You know, scale back on that word faith some. Use the word trust, because that is a word that does communicate. And that's what it is. Trusting in the one who has promised to do what he alone can do. And would I have to go back to all those verses we saw, what the Spirit can do? That's what he can do. He can empower our worship, empower our love. He can empower our life, our work, our relationships, our prayers. Everything is in the Spirit. We trust him that as we pray, for example, I've been praying every Tuesday night. I pray that more of you will come to prayer meeting. Last night, my prayer was answered. We had more people in prayer than we ever had before. I was told I needed to be a little bit more specific in my prayer. Don't pray that just by the power being out and people having to come here for shelter, you know. But you're all here. We had a great time of prayer. But when you pray, you know your prayers are heard. Why? Because you're trusting in the Holy Spirit to do what He said He would do, and that is take those prayers and present them right before the very throne of grace. And so we trust the Holy Spirit for what the Holy Spirit says He will do. And that is why we put our faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, the principle that Paul stresses here is the one that he has been stressing all along and now applies to himself and other spiritual believers. We eagerly expect the hope of righteousness. And this word is eagerly expecting more than just waiting, as it's found in the King James. It is a confident and strong statement in the Greek New Testament. Again, the word elpis, or in this case, the verb elpida, which means a confident expectation of an assured outcome. Not just wishful thinking, not just hoping for something, but a confident expectation. And he says, we eagerly expect. We eagerly expect. We're looking forward to heaven. And I think that can be said of all of us. Now, I know there are times that things are so good here on earth that you're just hoping that the rapture will wait and that, you know, you aren't going to get to heaven anytime soon. But then be without electricity, be without power, be without a job, be without this, be without that. And all of a sudden, heaven just starts looking really good. And I think a lot of times, especially for us in our society, let's face it, people, we have it really good. Do you realize, and I know that you have, those of you who have been to Africa, you know this. We don't take pictures of our houses. We don't take pictures of our church. We don't take pictures with us when we go to Africa because it would literally blow their minds. I mean, I made the mistake one time. I was talking with, emailing with somebody in Africa, and I talked about buying a new truck. And, of course, I forgot about the Internet. They wrote me back, and they said, well, what kind of truck? They were interested. So I told them, and they wrote me back, and they said, you can afford a truck like that? I felt so bad. I really felt bad. I'll never do that again. Because they went online, and they looked at it, and they also looked at the price, and then they did a little calculation, and it thought, all of a sudden, that's their lifetime. That would be their salary for a lifetime. What we spend on a truck. You know, so we don't do that because we just can't explain it to them. We have it so good here. I mean, you say, yeah, I don't have electricity and all that. Like the woman, was it you talking about the woman that called in to the call-in show? Yeah, Chuck was telling me. You know, people calling in, telling about your horror stories. Oh, I've been without power, and it's cold, and I don't have any water. You know, the people in Sand Springs, they didn't have any water. And then some woman calls in, and she said, well, I have power, I have water, but I don't have any cable TV. Oh, it's so bad. You know, okay, fine, yeah, right, get a life. You know. Yeah. What we choose to complain about. You know, as I've said before, and I know that many of you who have spent time in Africa, you know this. You feel the same way. You hear people talk about the poor people here in America. And you go, man, that would be middle class in most of Africa. You know, for people to have an apartment that has running water and a consistent electrical service and have a car and have a refrigerator, you know, and a stove. Those things would be luxuries. These are things, for example, even Fred Abua, who lives in the city, he doesn't have those things. He doesn't have a refrigerator. He doesn't have consistent electrical power. He doesn't have running water in his house. Every morning, the people in the house have to go and get the water and bring it for that day. You know, from the spigot, from the city spigot. Have to haul the water every day. You know, we have it so good. I think every now and then, we just have a few of these things that are taken away. Things that we depend upon all the time, like electricity. You know, or maybe even our health that lets us reorient and look ahead to the fact that one of these days, forever and ever and ever, we're going to be in heaven. Eagerly expect is the preposition apect with the Greek word desomai, which includes the idea of confidence. And so we actually have a double emphasis on confidence with elpida and then apect desomai. It really is doubly confident. And it's confident of something which is yet to come or be received, but is certain. We have a hope or eager expectation, looking ahead with confidence to the righteousness, to righteousness. That word is also used in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly expect the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, eagerly expecting, is the same word we have here in Galatians 5:5. There, our citizenship is in heaven. And that is from where we eagerly expect our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 8:23, we eagerly expect the redemption of the body. That our body is going to be redeemed, and one day we will have a resurrection body. Now, Paul uses this word really to mean a manner of expectation that the spiritual Christian has as he looks ahead to the coming of Christ and his own homecoming when he goes to be with the Lord. In other words, we who are spiritual know that while we haven't arrived, we've arrived. You know, we haven't arrived yet, but we know we have arrived. It is a confident expectation that we will someday be there. I know that one day I will be looking face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether that's going to be tomorrow, or I don't know whether it's going to be years or decades from now. I don't know, but I have that confidence. Why? Because of my works? No. No work could establish that type of confidence. No work could ever give you the assurity. The one thing about believers who are working for that, except in extreme arrogant situations, they never believe they've arrived. You've arrived. Believer, you've arrived. You're there right now. In position, you're there. And one day, you will arrive in practice, in reality. These believers here in Galatia and believers today who are living by legalism, by law, they don't have that confidence. There's no way they can have that confidence because, you see, there's no way that they in themselves ever would think that they measure up to God because they can't and because they don't. So then we can be 100% certified, verified, ultimately sure that we will be sanctified as righteous forever and ever. And here's the point. The legalist tries to do that on his own rather than depend upon Christ. And he knows it will never work. It will never work. Just like the person that God allows to live by line upon line and rule upon rule and a little here and a little there so that they will stumble and fall and go backwards. Because they will, in their legalism, which may work for a while, may make them look good for a while, eventually they will stumble and fall. And hopefully, when they're flat on their back, having tried everything, having done everything, they'll realize that it's only by grace they are saved, and it's only by grace that they will live. A lot of believers are out there trying everything, and you can just pray that they come to that point of stumbling. That's why Jesus Christ was called a stumbling block, and he is. He's the ultimate expression of God's grace. Well, in verse number 6, now Paul gets back to the point. He says, for in Jesus Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It counts for anything but faith operating through love. Faith that operates through love. So what's the issue? What we do? No. What's the issue? It's faith. And that is a very clear statement of that. We'll pick it up at verse number 6 on Sunday morning. Tomorrow we will have ladies' class. We'll be continuing our study of David as we find David having to deal now with sin within his own family. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time together this morning, this evening, as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by thy grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.